Father, we come before you right now, and we invite your Spirit here to minister to our hearts. Would you somehow take these words, these stories that we have heard, many of us have heard time and again, and somehow sink these truths into our heart, that it would bring change, that it would bring awe and wonder, and that it would stimulate even more love for you as we contemplate your amazing love for us. We praise you for becoming man and for going to a cross that we might have life. We are forever in your care, and we are amazed by your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So for us to be able to kind of work through this, the message this morning is called "The Hour Has Come." And in a sense, I wanted us to kind of work through the story a little bit in John chapter 12, where John writes about the account, all of the Gospels write about the account when Jesus basically came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which basically set off the last week of his life. Jesus knew that for him to enter into Jerusalem at this time, it was a hostile time, and there were lots of things that were buzzing around in the atmosphere. This was a time of great celebration. It was the biggest Jewish feast of the year, and travelers from all over the country came in flocks. Hundreds of thousands of people were added to their numbers around Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles leading up to the Feast of Passover. And so let's go ahead and start off in John chapter 12, verse 12. It just says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now, before we even jump into this, what I'd like to do is just ask really quick, what happened prior to this? He says, "On the next day." Well, what happened on the previous day? Many of us know the story of what happened on that previous day. You actually find it in the verses preceding these verses. Jesus was in Bethany, where Lazarus was. They were actually in the home of Simon the leper. And remember, Mary came, and she had taken an alabaster jar filled with nard or perfume, and she had broken it, and she was anointing Jesus' head and his feet, and she was wiping her hair on his feet, worshiping him. And remember the response of the disciples. They were in disgust, because how could she waste so much money on this one act upon Jesus? For it was very costly perfume. Remember what Jesus said to her, said to them. He rebuked them and told them that she had poured this perfume on his body, and she did it to prepare him for burial. Out of all the times that Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples that he was going to go and to die on a cross, Mary seemed to be the only one that was listening to him and taking his words seriously. Anytime he spoke those words, the disciples seemed to block him out. They did not want to see that would be his end in their mind. They knew that the Messiah was to set up his kingdom and reign forever, and Jesus' words did not fit into their theology. So, what's with the crowd? This wasn't Jesus' first time through. and no one gathered palm branches to meet him before, why were they doing this now? Once again, you look in verse 12 of John chapter 12, and it says that the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him. Why did they do that this time? Why didn't they do that the previous times that he had come? Many scholars believe that it was a few months earlier where Jesus had actually caused Lazarus to come out of the tomb, where Lazarus, his friend, had died, and he had been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus shows up, and he miraculously raises somebody from the dead. And as a few months pass, you can imagine how gossip spreads in Granite Falls. You can imagine how it spread in Jerusalem, especially when you have a big story like this. And people knew that Jesus was kind of on the outskirts of town. And something was happening that was causing excitement and electricity at this time. It says that all of Jerusalem would have known about this event of Lazarus, including the hundreds of thousands of travelers who had come into town to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. What made it matters worse, however, was the growing anticipation on whether or not Jesus would come to this feast or not. The religious leaders had already charged the people, remember? The religious leaders were on the sidelines of this whole escapade, and they had already concluded that they were going to tell people that. Well, this is what they said in John chapter 11, verse 56. They kept looking for Jesus, but as they stood around in the temple, they said to each other, "What do you think? He won't come to Passover, will he? He wouldn't dare try to come into Jerusalem." It says in verse 57, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to report it so that they might seize him." So now you got this huge event. This man has been raised from the dead. And not only that, but the Pharisees and the religious leaders are now telling people that if you see Jesus, you tell us so that he can be arrested. There was a great fear that was beginning to brew. Jesus' popularity was at its highest. The biggest crowd of the year was gathered. Growing opposition was mounting, and people were waiting with great anticipation on whether or not Jesus would come or not. These are the stories of legends, you know, where people were beginning to see Jesus as some kind of a superstar, a great celebrity with great power, who had been told, "You better not come into Jerusalem or you'll get arrested." So people are wondering, is he going to come? Is he not going to come? Verse 14 of John chapter 12. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. I find that fascinating, that the disciples didn't have a clue what was going on. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the Torah. They knew that's all they had was the Old Testament. John quotes now from Zechariah 9:9. He knows that this was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, but not at the time that Jesus was doing it. And he even confesses that the 12 were clueless about what was going on. So Jesus gets this idea. He's on a donkey. He's riding into Jerusalem. Verse 17. So the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. They continued to give eyewitness testimony, going around telling people, this is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 18, for this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's read that in a couple of different translations. New Living Translation reads it like this. Then the Pharisees said to one another, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. The message reads like this. The Pharisees took one look and threw up their hands. It's out of control. The world's in a stampede after him. So what they had desired to suppress, the exact opposite was happening in front of their eyes, and they couldn't do anything about it. They had told everyone that if you see Jesus, you need to seize him, tell us so that we can have him arrested. And now they were beholding Jesus along with everyone else, and they couldn't do a thing about it. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, this is interesting. It's an interesting twist in the story. Why does John throw this in at this point? Who cares about this group of Greeks, these Gentiles, that want to see Jesus? I'd like us to just kind of slow down and take a look at that today. First of all, who were these Greeks? Most likely they belonged to the large group of worshipers whom we commonly call proselytes of the gate or God-fearers. They were uncircumcised converts to the monotheistic religion of the Jews. Most likely this was not their first Passover feast. These Greeks then were Gentiles who had given up their worship of the many gods and had been won over to worship, to the worship of the one God, the God of Israel. The fact that such people were allowed to render religious worship in the temple is clear from different places in Scripture, 1 Kings 8:42 and Isaiah 56:7. However, even though they could approach the temple, they couldn't go into the temple. They were not permitted to proceed any farther than the court of the Gentiles. I remember God from long ago, when he had talked to Abraham and he told Abraham that he was going to promise that through his seed would come the one seed that was going to bless all of the nations. God's plan was always to raise up Jerusalem or Israel for the purpose of being a light to the nations so that the whole world would be able to believe and receive the promised Messiah. Israel is never to close its doors upon the nations around them. They were always meant to be a people who were a light to the nations. They were supposed to draw people from the other nations away from the false gods so that they could see that the one true and living God can't be worshipped just any way you want. But there's a very prescribed way in which you can worship this incredible God of the universe. That's why Israel was supposed to be holy as God is holy. Holy means to be separated from, to be distinct from, to be other than. God would say to his people, come out and be separate. Be set apart. Obey me so that people can see that there's something different about me. Now let's look at Jesus' response Up till this point, Jesus had reserved his ministry primarily for the lost sheep of Israel, primarily to those Jewish people. So now he's got these Greeks, these Gentiles, and we would be lumped into them, the Greeks, the Gentiles, the heathen, the uncircumcised, according to Jewish mentality. Now this group is seeking Jesus. And let's look at Jesus' response. In verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them," talking to Philip and Andrew, which is interesting that Philip and Andrew both are the only disciples that actually have a Greek name, so that's probably why these Gentiles approached these two. It says, "Jesus answered, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" So, upon first reading, you have this group of Gentiles that want to see Jesus. And when you read his answer, you think, why did he answer like that? Now Philip and Andrew need to go back to these Greeks and tell them what Jesus just said. What's the connection between Gentiles seeking after Jesus and the hour has come? How does that line up? Why is it even significant? Why does John write it in this? So let's try to make the distinction. What's the connection here? They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Jesus answers and says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." According to the Baker Commentary on John, it states, "With a view to what follows, especially in verses 24 and 32, it would seem that the desire of the Greeks had something to do with the great subject of salvation. Did they wish to see Jesus, A, because the wisdom of the Greeks had suffered shipwreck, having failed to satisfy the deepest longings of the soul? Don't so many people come to Christ that way? Where we just realize that the things that we're striving after in this world, it just doesn't satisfy, and it leaves us disappointed time and time and time again. Our hopes are always dashed. Even if we were to be successful," Jesus says, it doesn't matter. Who cares if you gain the whole world, if you lose your soul? Let's say you got the whole world, as Hitler says that he wanted. He wanted to dominate the whole world. What if you finally had everything compared to eternity and you lose your soul? So the Greeks weren't getting the peace and the hope and the salvation through their quote-unquote little g gods. It was proving to be dissatisfying to them. Could that be one of the reasons why they were now turning their focus upon Christ? And B, because on the basis of what they had heard about Jesus, they had become hopeful that he might be able to supply that spiritual peace of mind which they had not been able to find anywhere else. I think it's probable. Now let's look at what Jesus tells Philip and Andrew to tell the Greeks or the Gentiles. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says this, I want you to go back and I want you to tell these Greeks this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is speaking this about himself. He's not saying to the Greeks, if you're willing to die, unless you're willing to die, you're not going to produce fruit. He's saying this about himself. In a sense, you can tell that he's been mulling this over in his own mind. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So Jesus answers Andrew and Philip. They, in turn, would now have to convey the answer to the Greeks. A multitude of Jews were standing around when Jesus made this reply. In the request of the Greeks, in a sense, Jesus saw the fulfillment of the first seeds that would be affected if he laid down his life. This had been promised to the Messiah as the first, as the fruit of his voluntary sacrifice. I wonder if Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 11, were going through his mind here. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, talking about the Messiah, if he would render himself as a guilt offering or a sin offering. He will see his offspring. The word for offspring there is literally the word seed. If he would render himself as a sin offering, a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Then verse 11 of Isaiah 53. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. The New Living Translation says it like this, for he will bear all their sins. They will encounter him. They will violate him. He will be crushed on behalf of the sin of others. It's interesting when you go back to how Jesus responds to all of this. It's during this incredible exchange that we're given a glimpse into the magnitude of his mission. Because we know that in the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, which, remember, Gethsemane stands for a big rock that weighed a ton, that they set on top of olives to squeeze out all of the oil in the olives. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to take upon himself the weight and the sin of the world. And it's in this time in the garden where we see him crying out to the Father, if it's possible, don't make me drink from this cup. And now we come, but that's going to happen in a week from now. At this point, when he sees the Greeks, and he's reminded of Isaiah chapter 53, where it says that the Lord was pleased to crush him if he would give himself as a guilt offering. Apart from Christ's voluntary sacrifice, Jesus could do nothing for these Greeks. Think about this. Did they understand that? Did they understand that if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, Jesus can't do anything for them? I don't care if he's lived a perfect life up to this point. I don't care how many miracles he's done. I don't care that he was born of a virgin. I don't care that the Holy Spirit was implanted to him inside of Mary. All of those things are null and void if he doesn't die. Did they realize that an earthly Messiah, no matter how famous, think about this occasion with a triumphal entry. No matter how famous he was, it wouldn't avail them anything. Did they fully understand that it was only by means of his substitutionary atonement that he, as spiritual Messiah, would be able to save them? And Jesus was the master of illustrations and stories. So he talks about a grain of wheat. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. Now seed doesn't die for something to sprout out from it. What seed does is seed changes into the very thing that produces that plant. So by the time you get the plant and you see the roots, you don't see the seed anymore. The seed's gone. The seed transforms. The seed gives birth to the life. Jesus says, unless the seed dies, baptized, buried, it remains alone. Put a seed on a table and you say, grow, seed, grow. It will not grow. It has to be buried. It has to be willing to get to the point where the seed is willing to let go of its life-giving properties, and everything inside that seed is birthed. It's like Jesus on the cross when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Birthed. So that we would receive the Spirit of God within us, the seed of God within us. So as Jesus is contemplating this, during this discussion, you can sense the battle that's raging within him, because he's not some kind of a superman. If somebody shot him in the head, he would die. He suffered torment. He suffered violation. He suffered humiliation. He suffered the nails being driven into his hands. He suffered the skin and the flesh being ripped off of his body. He suffered these things. He thirsted. He had a relationship with the one true and living God. He had a relationship with the Father, but in those final days, that's the only thing he had. Because even all of his closest friends had deserted him. God was bringing him to the point of utter trust. He was perfected by the things in which he suffered. And we need to listen to this. Because Jesus says that where I am, there my servant will be. This is the road that he is asking us to follow him on. So being a human, being 100% human, and limited by his own doing, he had to have been thinking, if he doesn't lay down his perfect and sinless life, then no one will live. Unless he dies, he will remain alone. Unless he intervenes by shedding his blood, the whole human race has no hope. You don't think the Son of Man wrestled with that? I can guarantee you that he did. Because he wasn't some Superman. He had to trust in the Father just like we have to trust in the Father when things are not going right. You say, oh, come on, Pastor Dan, where do you even see that at? It's in his next statement. He says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You can see him working all of this out in his mind. Why would he even think about asking the Father if he hadn't thought about it before? What, should I say, ask my Father to save me from this time? The word troubled is the word that is used when water is stirred up. It's to be agitated, like in a laundry room, in a washing machine, agitation of the water that makes the clothes clean, agitation. This is what's happening inside of him. My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, I came to this, for this purpose, I came to this hour. This isn't the first time this word's used for Jesus. Remember in John 11:33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, seeing Mary and Martha weeping because Lazarus had died, it said he was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. He was agitated. In John 13:21, in just a few days from now, Jesus is going to say this. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. If you think at this point that somehow Jesus is callous to this whole event just because he knows the plan ahead of time, you got another thing coming. Because he was going through an agonizing time as he wrestled through all of this, this will of the Father that he knew he had to go down this road. But the closer he got to the goal, the harder it was. He was about ready to lose everything, even his own life. All of his friends would desert him. So much so that when you finally get to Gethsemane, it really comes out. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be grieved and distressed. We know that Peter and James and John, they were part of the 12, but they were a part of his inner circle as well. These were his bosom buddies. These are the ones in whom the Son of God probably confided in. These are the ones in whom were his closest friends. So he says, I want you three to come with me. I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Have you ever been deeply grieved to the point of death? If you have, then you can identify where Jesus is at here. Because I would say many of us in this room have gotten to that point. deeply grieved to the point of death, he says, remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. In Luke, it reads like this, and being in agony, he was praying fervently as his sweat became like drops of blood that fell to the ground. Well, we understand that there is actually a medical condition where when a person gets to a point where their stress level rises so high that their capillaries can burst and they can actually literally sweat drops of blood. He was agitated. He was in agony. But every time he kept coming back to, but not my will, yours be done. He was our living example. He's the one in whom we're following after. That's why Jesus says, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, let him pick up his cross and follow me. To deny yourself. And by this we are shown the magnitude of God's love for us. What an incredible Savior. What an incredible love. It's fascinating when you look in the Old Testament where the first time love is mentioned, you probably know. It's in Genesis chapter 22 where it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, now take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, which many scholars believe was on the hill that you would find Jerusalem, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham, take your son, in whom you love. That's the first occurrence. Abraham walks in obedience to the Lord. Genesis 22:12, he said, right before he plunges the knife into Isaac to sacrifice him, God says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Genesis 22:16, and this is how it comes back to the seed. He said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Then he says, and Abraham, through your seed, the nations will be blessed. Abraham, because you would not withhold your son, your only son, the nations will be blessed. Because the day was coming where the Father in heaven would not spare his only son, but he would sacrifice his son. And the son was going through the agony of all of that. As he was being betrayed by everyone who was close to him, anyone that he could count on was no longer there. All he had was the Father, and now the Father was saying, you need to die. So no wonder Jesus' heart was troubled. What's incredibly beautiful about this is that Jesus was troubled, so we don't have to be. In closing, Jesus says this: on the night in which he was betrayed, knowing that his followers, his 12 disciples, were in agony, they were in sorrow, everything that Jesus was saying, they couldn't even hear it because they knew Jesus was talking about breaking his body, shedding his blood. It's time, the hour, I mean, it's right up to the hour now. And Jesus says to them, "Do not let your heart be agitated. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me." And I can tell you this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the next day and the next day and the next day was a total horror for those disciples. Until the third day. And that's next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are amazed by the sacrifice that you gave on our behalf. The righteous one laying down his life that we might be made righteous. The seed laying down his life that he would not remain alone, but so that he could be the vine and we the branches. So he can produce fruit, abundant fruit for you. Would you help us to be a people that are willing to follow in the footsteps of the Lamb that was slain? Oh God, give us servants' hearts. Continue to increase our love for one another and unify us as one, that you might receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.